Welcome to Grandpa's Good Time Gospel Hour.
Yeah.
Oh, my ears, how you doing? Man. My ears.
Yeah.
Oh, sorry. Hi.
Hey, John. Hey.
Hello.
Yeah.
Hello. Howdy. Welcome, everybody. Let's see. We've got Doug, of course.
Yeah.
Yep.
We've got Michael. We've got Blaine, who's currently eating pizza, so...
Oh, it's
I don't know if she can talk.
On, man.
Hello, welcome. And we got John Dallas.
Hey, how you doing, man?
Welcome.
I came well prepared, and I smoked weed so that I can be one with Jesus.
Yeah. Oh my.
Well, I am sure that will help a lot. So. Fun fact for today's episode, I have no idea what song this is. I've never
heard
of
this
group
one.
Until today. They're called Orthodoxia Harmonia.
Okay.
Yeah. Anyway, this is a different group now, so we'll stop it. That transitioned fast. I didn't see that coming. But yeah, That's
that sounds
I don't know
about
who
like
they
what
are.
ABBA would sound like if they decided to sing gospel songs. Just
yeah, so just a short little thing. I just thought the melody was unique. I don't know what language that was. I didn't recognize it. So whoever they are, cool people, and glad I found them today. Starting next week, we'll have Orthodox liturgical Christmas music. Orthodox people, we do listen to like modern Christmas hymns. It's just, you know, but in our churches we don't sing them normally, unless it's like the little kids' manger. What do they call that? The Christmas pageant thingy that the little kids do in churches. We sing them then, like all of our lovely Western hymns that we have. But beyond that, we just do normal stuff that we do. All right. Well, would anyone like to open us up with a prayer?
I'll do it.
Okay. Go for it, John.
All right. Dear God, we thank you for allowing us to all come together and to share your good news with all of our listeners here at Venom. We really don't know what's gonna happen tomorrow, but we hope that that whatever happens you will be there to guide us, and that one day we will hopefully see you in the kingdom of heaven when we all someday pass from this world onto the next. Amen.
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 All right. So we are on Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 8, was the last passage we read. I will read that passage again. And if you have comments, we'll do that. And then we'll jump into the fathers after that. So here we go. Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things, or who is he who gave you this authority?" But he answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" and they reason among themselves, saying, if we say, from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say, from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.
Yeah, I think I made my comments on that one last week. Not that I remember them exactly this week, but nothing that I feel like I haven't said already comes to mind this time.
Yeah, I feel the same way. Okay, I'm making sure I don't repeat something that we already did. Okay, yes, good. I know where we are. Okay. So, we are going to read some Ambrose. I think so. Sorry. Okay, here we go. This is Ambrose. He says, the vineyard prefigures us because the people of God... Yes, okay. The vineyard prefigures us because the people of God, founded on the root of eternal vine, appear above the earth, bordering the lowly ground. They need grow ripe with budding flowers. They now are clothed with dense greenery and take on a gentle yoke when they worship with mature branches as if with the twigs of the vine. The Father Almighty truly is the vine dresser, and Christ is the vine. Hold on. This is where we are, I'm pretty sure. I'm going to keep going. We, not vine sprouts, are pruned by the sickle of the eternal cultivator if we do not bear fruit in Christ. The people of Christ, then, is correctly named a vineyard, either because the sign of the cross is woven on its forehead or its fruit is gathered. Does this sound familiar?
No, this okay. One does not. The passage does, but this does not.
Okay, that's why I'm sitting here like, I swear this is connected. It may also be called, I just want to make sure, because this is really weird, like an out of place. One sec.
Yeah. While you're doing that, I will say to listeners out there, now and in future, something I don't think I actually said last time, which is that there is... in my mind, a repeating theme here, which is that Jesus often has a way of kind of startling and surprising and I wouldn't say trapping, but definitely derailing all the people that are trying to trap him in questions and whatnot. And sometimes he does it by going out of, as I say, out of the box. And I've talked about that before by the thing like... you know, the my favorite example of if you're married in heaven, you're not married in heaven, where he was telling somebody who was trying to trap him with whose wife is this or who's this person's wife. In this case, it's more of a I don't think it's quite the same thing, but it's a challenge, and he doesn't usually do it in a challenge, but it's a similar concept of they're not expecting it. I'm kind of fascinated by the wisdom behind how he handles people that are trying to trap him every day. So I pay attention to things like this because sometimes that's going to happen to us as Christians.
Yep.
And it doesn't mean we're supposed to have the perfect answers. We're supposed to allow God to help us come up with the words, which I kind of figure is what happened to Jesus too, right? Because he is God on earth. Mm-hmm. But it's interesting to see how that works. And we have examples, and that was one of them.
For sure. So I figured out what happened. We read that passage last week, and there was only one commentary on it, which is why I was thinking we still had it. But we had already moved on, and we read one commentary on the next passage, but not the rest of them. So I conflated the two. So I'll just read the next one. This makes more sense. Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now, at venture time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." But when the vine dresser saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." Then he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them.
I wonder how many people but address this element of that. This is a very frequently talked about passage, obviously. It's a very frequently discussed parable. There are, in fact, somewhat similar but not identical versions in other Gospels. I would say one thing you can take from this is a very clear demonstration of a difference in value system between the world and God and the kingdom of heaven. The person who planted the vineyard and then went away had absolutely no expectation of this response. It to him, his son was a valuable person, obviously, and he just assumed, like we always tend to do, that, well, everybody's going to agree with that because he's valuable, he's my son. But the people that he sent it to had a completely different value system, and that explains a lot of things that happens to us down here, because we start doing things from the standpoint of kingdom of heaven, and the world goes, "What is that?" They don't care about the same thing sometimes. I'm not trying to slam anybody. I'm just saying this is a very common problem, even if not usually as direct as this, but it's a very common problem we have to various degrees. And obviously another situation besides Christianity, but in Christianity it's a very clear case. We have different values, and that shows in how we accidentally assume people will treat things and how they really do treat things, and that works both ways. But it's something to keep in mind when we're talking about things like this.
That's a really good way to look at it. Every time I read this passage, I always get locked into the whole Israel thing, and I just get stuck. So I never thought about it that way. That's a really good way to see it. Okay, so now St. Ambrose will make sense here. Here we go. The vineyard prefigures us, because the people of God, founded on the root of the eternal vine, appear above the earth, bordering the lowly ground. They now grow ripe with budding flowers. They now are clothed with dense greenery and take on a gentle yoke when they worship with mature branches as if with the twigs of the vine. The Father Almighty truly is the vine dresser, and Christ is the vine. We, not vine sprouts, are pruned by the sickle of this eternal cultivator if we do not bear fruit in Christ. The people of Christ, then, is correctly named a vineyard, either because a sign of the cross is woven on its forehead, or its fruit is gathered in the last season of the year. It may also be called a vineyard because there is equal measurement in the Church of God for rich and poor, humble and powerful, servant and masters. There is no difference in the church, as in all the rows of the vineyard. As the vine clings to trees, so the body is joined to the soul and the soul to the body. When the vine clings, it is raised up. When it is pruned, it is not diminished, but it increases. The people of God is stripped when it is bound, uplifted when it is humbled, crowned when it is cut back. The tender shoot cut from an old tree is grafted onto the progeny of another root. When the scars of the old shoot are cut away, the people of God likewise grow into the wood of the cross. It is as if they are cherished in the arms of a pious parent. The Holy Spirit comes as if cast down into the deep ditches of the earth and poured into this prison of the body. With the flow of saving water, the Holy Spirit washes away whatever is filthy and raises the posture of our members to heavenly discipline.
And which commentator was this?
St. Ambrose.
Okay. Yeah, I definitely can see that it's more related to this passage than to the last one.
yeah,
but this is. I admit, though, this is the kind of thing, and I'm very curious. This is one place where I wish I knew from listeners, because I don't assume that my way of reading things is the same as everybody else's. So almost similar to the value thing I'm saying is I'm trying to make no assumption about whether something that makes easy sense to me makes easy sense to other people. Clearly, this would have been something that people in the time of Ambrose would have made sense of. I would assume, because he was trying to communicate something valuable to him, to them. But to me, this is complicated enough that people, I read it and I go, okay, what did that tell me? Mm. And that happens to some of these. This was, as the end of the passage says, spoken against the people that he was talking to. And I can understand them being upset about it. That's a whole nother topic and a common one, I suppose. But I find the way that Jesus puts things a lot of times is deliberately intended to be easy to understand to the people that he was speaking to. What is our challenge sometimes is it translated into modern language, which sometimes is parables, mm-hmm. new ones, sometimes.
So a couple things I got from this that I thought were interesting. First, you know, like we have this Trinitarian relationship again, which, you know, kind of shows up where he says, you know, Christ is divine, and Jesus says that in the Gospel of John somewhere. I am the vine. So if he's divine, then the Father is the vine dresser, and that would mean that the Father is the one that, you know, sort of helps, well, is in charge of the vine. So it shows, like, there's authority there. But they're linked. And the other thing I got from this that I think is cool is he also talks about equal measurement in the church of God for rich and poor, humble and powerful, servants and masters. In a vineyard, there's no like, oh, if you're the first vines, you have a better chance of being good than the people than the vines in the back of the vineyard. It just depends on what kind of fruit each individual vine bears. And then he goes on and he talks about, but a vineyard is also united as one thing, because it's a farm, basically. It's a, you know, they all share the same soil. And what happens to one vine affects the other vine. So, and that sort of individualism that we have as a church, we also are totally united in what happens to each other. And that, you know, if and but that unity, and he kind of finishes, this is what I get from this last, that unity isn't broken by if a vine doesn't bear fruit and the vine is cut away. It doesn't mess up the structure of the vineyard. It in fact helps it, and the vineyard goes stronger and more powerful, and more fruit comes out of it. So more grapes, you know, in this case. So it's all about like this whole, you know, how do we interact as Christians? And it's he managed to, well, why I put this in here is he managed to read this parable and make it sort of allegorize it with St. Paul's description of the body of Christ in this radical way, where it's a tree, and the tree that we're all a part of is the cross, because that's what Jesus died on, and that's the tree, because that's the tree of life. Just like I don't know how anyone reads that passage and goes, and this is that. Like, that to me, if you can make all of those connections, like, even though, I don't know, I mean, do I practically put that into place? I don't know, maybe not, but it's there, and it's just so cool to me to see someone that can, I don't know, I could never have seen that in my life. I don't know.
Yeah, and admittedly, in this particular passage, I wouldn't have either thought of it that, you know, that. I it does register as a possibility. But like I said, you know, I started this by taking a different view of this one too. So I guess Ambrose also did. Can't get after him for that if I just did it. so there's that. yeah, that, like I said before, and last week, at some point I said, I think Jesus is very efficient sometimes in how he presents things, because he'll say something that means something now and something later, and sometimes more than one thing at either time to different people, yep, or even to the same people. And there is a skill in that.
I think us in modern times don't really think about, like, vineyards, because we don't, like, that's not a part of our culture necessarily. Like, we're not working in vineyards. Most of us aren't. I mean, some people are, but most of us are working in offices, or not offices, but, you know, just modern environments that don't involve trees. So it takes a lot of, like, I think maybe something like this that someone could have heard, and maybe not intuited in the same way, but would have had a similar picture of, like, well, that's just how a vineyard works. For us, like, when I read this, I'm like, I don't know how a vineyard works. So,
well, and I failed to make this confession last time. Oops, go ahead, sorry.
Go ahead. Here.
I failed to make this little confession during last week's show, but at one point you said vineyard without meaning to, because you were, you know, reading and catching up and whatnot, and I suddenly realized I have been using that word and saying that word for 40 years. And it never read in my head as vineyard, which really is a lot of what it is. Just a funny little observation that popped through my head last week in the middle of your presentation.
Yeah, that is literally what I didn't think of the yard part. I always think of the vine part, not the yard. But yeah, it literally is a yard of vines. It's a vineyard. That's a great revelation. Anyway, go drink some wine now that you talked about vineyards. All right. So St. Cyril of Alexandria, he says, although he was a chosen stone, those who had the duty to build up the synagogue of the Jews in everything that was edifying rejected the Savior. He still became the head of the corner. Now the sacred scripture compares with a corner the gathering together or joining of the two people. I mean Israel and the Gentiles in the sameness of sentiment and faith. The Savior has built the two people into one new person by making peace and reconciling the two in one body to the Father. This resembles a corner which unites two walls and binds them together. Blessed David wondered at this corner or gathering together of the two people into one. He said, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This the corner has been done by the Lord and is marvelous in our eyes." Christ has bound together the two people in the bonds of love and in the same sentiment and faith.
That is probably the first time when a commentator from your church fathers made better sense to me of something than I had managed to make. In the sense of this path, the naming of it as a cornerstone never made sense to me in any abstract sense. I mean, the idea of a stone falling or being a stumbling block, those two things individually made sense. But calling it a cornerstone, in my head all it was is it made it a big stone that was a funny shape, you know, like you would have at the top of something to make ends meet in a literal sense, make things join together. To explain it as a joining of the Jews and the Gentiles had not actually, you know, registered in my head. So that is actually a fascinating commentary.
Yeah.
There you go.
Same thing. I just thought of it as a big stone. So that was a revelation for me as well. All right. Continuing with scripture on verse 20. Of Luke 20. Oblin, you have anything to say, or are you good?
I'm good.
Okay. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words. I gotta talk about that part, I just noticed it. In order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. Then they asked him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God and truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have?" They answered and said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent.
I wonder how many people think about how, or rather why, his authority is questioned. We have the benefit of hindsight. We know where he came from. So I'm going to bring this one into the modern age. I go into Clubhouse, and I start preaching, and I start saying things about the Bible, and I preach sermons, and collect a lot of followers, and somebody finally comes in and says, "Are you ordained?" And what is it by, you know, if I say, "Well, no, not by man," or something like that, people are going to question me in the same way they questioned Jesus. Jesus did not have any credentials, if you will, that were understood by people. I'd say he was ordained, all right, but he wasn't ordained by somebody down here. Mm-hmm. He didn't have to be ordained by somebody down here. But that's not a claim I could make. And it was a new claim to be made by anybody in the days of the Pharisees. So I can understand them going, "Who are you?" like that. And it was expected, and I would say necessary under the, you know, for the way the prophecies were written. But it's interesting to try to remember that, because we like to paint the Pharisees as villains, but I see that kind of thing played out, not literally what I just described so often, but I see that kind of thing played out a lot nowadays. People questioning, "Where did you come from? How come you can do this? Why? What gives you the authority to talk to me like that?" And we have reason to ask that. Jesus just happened to be, you know, something. I'm thinking of a movie here, but the term is the genuine article, the real thing, the real McCoy, the one who actually had real authority, full knowledge of the kingdom of heaven. But he couldn't do it. He couldn't prove it with a piece of paper. He proved it with his life. That's harder.
Yeah, for sure. I had this image when we read the beginning of this, and this is not what it meant, but it said, they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous. And I assume by pretending to be righteous, this means asking him, like when they say, "Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God and truth." I assume like that's what the pretending to be righteous is. But before I got there, I just had this picture in my mind of someone like, "You know what? I'm just going to pretend to pray. I'm going to pretend to fast." And I don't know. I just had this like two things. One, it's like laughable. It's like, yeah, that would be interesting. Because it would just be so obvious to anyone that was actually doing it. But the other image was like made by someone pretending to fast, you know, they actually like, "Well, if I'm going to pretend, I should at least, you know, do it right." And then they, you know, end up fasting, and then they end up praying. And then, you know, before you know it, they turn into like this righteous person. It's like, "Oh, I started out and I was pretending." And so it's totally not what's happening here. But that's what came to my mind when we read this.
Here, the origin of fake it till you make it in 35 AD.
Exactly.
Actually, okay. It'd still be BC, I guess, but anyway.
AD, CE, I don't know. It's something. All right, St. Ambrose says, "When they question him about the penny, he asks about the image, because there is one image of God and another image of the world. The apostle also admonishes us, 'As we have borne the image of the earthly, let us bear also the image of the heavenly.' Christ does not have the image of Caesar, but he is the image of God. Peter does not have the image of Caesar, because he said, 'We have left all things and have followed you.' The image of Caesar is not found in James and John because they are the sons of thunder. It is found in the sea, where there are dragons with crushed heads upon the water. The large dragon itself, with its head broken, is given there as food to the Ethiopian people. If he did not have the image of Caesar, why did he pay the tax? He did not give from his own, but gave back to the world what was of the world. If you would not be indebted to Caesar, do not possess what belongs to the world. You have wealth, therefore you are indebted to Caesar. If you want to owe nothing to an earthly king, leave all that you have and follow Christ.
I think that's probably a hard one to grasp. I don't have an example in my head, but I can tell you that sometimes the decisions I make about what to hang on to in material form do go to the point of whose treasure is this? What kind of treasure is this? I am definitely not perfect as far as that. There's things that I like to have, like anybody else. I think some of that changed as I became more and more mature as a Christian. I remember urgent, strong desires for material things, such as pieces of stereo equipment when I was in high school and stuff like that. But I haven't had so much of that, you know, since then. And that's not because I'm suddenly like an amazing person. I think it's because the invitation of the Spirit of God into a soul changes your value system, going back to my first comment. It's not like overnight. You don't suddenly wake up and discover that everything is different. At least that's not how it happened to me. It's a process. It's a process fueled and run by our study, our learning, reading the Bible, praying, you know, conversing with other Christians, as we get more versed in what we believe and what we have espoused, we become more like that kingdom.
Here's where I think St. Ambrose can get into some dualism. And he did this a little bit earlier. I didn't point it out. But earlier he talked about the prison of the body, which is not a Christian. That's not Christian to say. At least how we've affirmed it now. Back when he said it, it was sort of a debatable concept. Right now, it's not. To say your body is a prison is to say that the flesh that God has given you is evil. So St. Ambrose can do this, and he'll just do like, oh, anything earthly, bad. Anything non-earthly, good. And I think that it's like this is a good sentiment to have in terms of give everything you have away. Christ says this multiple times. So, like, this is the bar. To not have possessions, to live. This is what God wants us to strive for. I do think there's a fine line that we often need help to detect from God and from other people that we trust in our lives, where God gives us material things sometimes to use as stewards and to use for his purposes. And now that's a very, very fine line, because it's so easy to say, well, then this computer I have must be something that God's given me to use for his purposes. And I really needed the $4,000 one so that it would continue to work for God's purposes. That's easier than it seems. I mean, I'm being a little sarcastic, but it's easier than it seems to do that. Which is why I do think it's more helpful to just continually think about, well, how can I make sure that, you know, I'm striving to, at the very least, not increase my standard of living, but shoot for ultimately decreasing my standard of living. That's the goal. But there are some times where it's like, if I'm thinking about getting rid of something, it can't be. It's like, well, you know, this is something God gave me to use, and I'm using it for God's glory. And so I think the example for here's an example I think we all can go with. If you have a cross in your home, and it's like, I don't know, you bought it, you hung it on the wall, it's a good cross. There's no reason to get rid of that cross and count it as like giving away a material thing. It's like, oh, I'm reducing my standard of living by getting rid of my cross. It's like, no, that's your cross. That's something that you have and you're using to glorify God because it reminds you of God every day in your home. So in those cases, it is a little simpler to say, yeah, this is clearly for God's glory. Now, if I have 30 crosses in my house and one of them's a gold-plated cross, maybe that gold-plated one can go, maybe. I don't know. But I mean, if it's the only one you have and someone gave it to you, you know, maybe that's okay. Maybe. Still a little tough, maybe. But if you got 30 of them, yeah, it's probably time to get rid of a couple. Donate them to a church or something. I don't know. Do something with it. So, not that anyone has 30 crosses, but
money itself,
just to simplify it. Go ahead.
Money itself is not evil. We call it the root of all evil, but it is not itself evil. You're right about that. It is the serving of money that gets us in trouble. So, I believe that it's true to say riches themselves are not a problem. Whether you have or whether you don't have doesn't make you a bit good or bad person. It does say it's harder to be a good person if you're rich, harder than to go through the eye of a needle, that kind of thing, you know, Jesus' comment. But I think that the solution, at least for me, for that is kind of a mental exercise. I imagine things I have sometimes, and I directly stop and think, can I do without this if I have to? Not trying to give it away just to do it, but could I be okay? And you will learn to sense where your points of dependence are. And I'm borrowing a term from a minister of my friend Beth in California at the time. I think she was in Maine or in California at that point, but it was a sermon a guy did on points of dependence. You'll find out where they are by how you feel asking yourself that and visualizing, say, things being taken away or going away. It may sound morbid to think through the destruction or the removal of things that you have, but I think it's valuable for us to find what we're depending on. And I think a mental exercise is a way of doing that that doesn't require you to sacrifice just for the sake of sacrifice. It's more about being ready and being sure that our souls are hung on the right hook, as it were, the right value system, to make sure that we are in fact dependent on Jesus and not on everything else around us that we're being given by a God that gives us physical possessions as well as internal ones.
Yeah, and that being said, if you feel called, like St. Anthony the Great, to give away everything you have, and you've consulted someone in your life that you trust that says, do it. Give it all away and join a monastery. Do it, man. We wouldn't have St. Anthony the Great if he didn't do that. We would have so many amazing people in Christian history if they didn't do that. So if that's your calling, do it. It's just not everyone's calling, and it's very few people's calling, so... And, you know, be careful. And ask somebody first. Don't just do it. That's a bad idea. You know, ask somebody. Be like, hey, I'm really feeling this way. And they can give you counsel if that's your calling or not. St. Anthony did it and basically founded what is known as Christian monasticism today. I mean, just single-handedly. That's a little bit of an exaggeration, but not by much. It's a simplification, not an exaggeration. But yeah, he do that, man. You never know what'll happen. It's amazing. All right, St. Augustine. These same enemies saw the miracles of the Lord, and they said, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things." They questioned him with hostile intentions, so that if he admitted what his authority was, they could hold him as guilty of blasphemy. He acted in the same way as over the coin, when they wanted to accuse him falsely. If he said, "Let tribute be paid to Caesar," it would be as though he had cursed the people of the Jews, making them subject and tributary to a foreign power. If he had said, "It should not be paid," they could trump up a charge against him before Caesar's friends and administrators that he was forbidden its payment. He, though, said, "Show me a coin. Whose image and inscription does it carry?" They answered, "Caesar's." And he said, "So pay to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." That amounts to saying, if Caesar can require his image in a coin, cannot God require his image in a human being?
That last line is probably one of the biggest stumbling blocks I run into in trying to talk to a person who's not a Christian, which is the idea of God having created us. Technically, I would say owns us, but is not choosing to use that as a weapon against us. He gave us free will. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't consequences, and we could talk a lot about whether those are natural consequences or chosen ones. That's a whole different discussion. But I think that ultimately it is free will. We are allowed to choose even whether to love God. But does he have the right to demand it? I would say as a Christian, yes. And that really irks a lot of non-Christians. But if I make something, I don't think anybody would argue with that, you know, with that either. We might get into issues if I actually make forms of life, I suppose. That's more another complicated can of worms, so to speak. But in general, if I create something, I do have control naturally and rightfully over its future. And that is a concept we kind of take for granted until we run into God and the idea of us being owned. I think that's a difficult concept for people, and I don't know how many people really think through it, but I have had to say it to a few people. I understand people not liking it or not believing it. But it does explain a lot of things in a way that I think will make sense if you can grasp the idea of that being the case.
Mm. I think the other important aspect of God's image being stamped on us is that, like, this is not an abstract concept necessarily. You know, like, we have God's image within us, and so we bear God's image. And so, like Chuck is saying, you know, we when we are worshiping and following God, we're literally offering ourselves back to him. That's what all worship is. That's what all prayer is. That's what the entire Christian life is. It's a self-offering to God of our own selves and of our entire selves and our continual struggle to surrender our entire selves every day. So it's not like an abstract, like, oh, it's an image. It's like, no, this is a thing that precipitates action and demands action. And we do things because of it. It's not just something we read and smile. The other aspect to this, which I think is lost in some parts of Christianity, this whole concept of us being the image of God, and how Jesus here, you know, talks about it in such a way, like even a coin, where the image is there, it's visible. You can have a dirty coin, you can roll in the dirt, throw it in the mud, do all this other stuff. You can often, it's really hard to get rid of an image once it's on the coin. It's really hard. And that's the same with humanity. So if that's the case with all of us, then this idea of total depravity, where we're born evil, despicable, and without the image of God, without any resemblance to anything divine within ourselves, that is just incredibly wrong. And beyond just the fact that you're, in order to say that, you have to say that God creates evil, which is wrong in and of itself. But on top of that, you have to then deny this image concept and say that that's no longer there. And that's crazy too. So that's something I think we need to continue to flush out of Christianity as much as possible. We are all images of God. No matter who you are, no matter what you do, no matter how far you've fallen, you're an image of God. And we as Christians especially have to remember that the people we're interacting with are all images of God, and we must treat them as if they are images of God. And like, no different from that, no matter what.
See also a song called Wide Eyed by Nicole Nordeman on the subject.
Oh, cool. I don't know that song.
Wide Eyed.
All right. So 27, Luke 20:27, here we go. Then some of the Sadducees, who deny that there is a resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner the seven also. And they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife. And Jesus answered and said to them, The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are accounted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Nor can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised, when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well. But after that they dared not question him any more. And he said to them, this is all linked. How can they say that the Christ is the son of David? Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? Then, in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation.
That's a long one, and is the one I keep referring to. I referred to it this week, and I think last week too, the story of the seven. That is one of the more frequently quoted parables, and it is also one of the examples I tend to use when I say Jesus tends to answer a problem on a different plane than it was created, in the sense of the answer doesn't confine itself to the parameters expected by the questioner. The questioner expected an answer to be one of the seven or something related to that, and Jesus says, well, actually you're running this by a set of earthly rules, and this is not how it works up there. Not expected, but very natural for somebody who's teaching us about a thing that we don't have any clue how it works, something much bigger than we are. There are people out there who say it is bad to use a larger picture around. I hear things like Occam's razor, which is a concept in philosophy saying don't make a solution bigger than it needs to be to cover all the issues. Very fair point. But the kingdom of heaven is so much bigger that I acknowledge when Jesus does this that it's not because he's trying to be obnoxious and get out of everything just to get out of it by using a bigger box. It's that kingdom of heaven is a bigger box. And he's giving us a bit of an inkling of how that works.
Yep. I think sometimes we Christians read too much into the marriage passage too, and we start like making marriage theology based off of it, which I don't think it was really meant to do. I think all the passage, like all we can draw about marriage from this passage is actually really nothing. The only thing we can say about this passage, if we're going to talk about like heaven, is that there's no sex in heaven. That's basically the only thing we can say. And that there is a bodily resurrection. That's all we can say. There's not really anything else. So, and it's really tempting. I know for me, I really get tempted to think about, you know, does it say anything about earthly marriage? Does it say anything about, you know, what happens to people that never get divorced and die? You know, are they married? And if they are, what does that mean in heaven? And, you know, Jesus only talks about that in terms of there's no sex. Because that's all they were asking about, too. They weren't asking about this, like, mystical marriage idea. They're asking about sex. So God gives them an answer about sex. So, and I think sometimes too, people will like read this passage and go, well, this must mean sex is bad. And God doesn't say that either. Jesus doesn't say that either. It's all he's saying is there's no sex in heaven. He's not saying sex is bad. That's just because it's not in heaven doesn't mean it's bad. It just means it's not important up there. There's lots more important things. So it's really tempting to do a lot with this parable that and stretch it really far. I just don't think we can.
My view of heaven, I've covered briefly, I think, before, but I'm not sure I have. First of all, we get these pictures of heaven from the Bible, but the Bible was written in a time when we had a different concept of what was happiness. We don't normally think of running around playing harps as happiness nowadays. It's not something that's in our day-to-day life like as much as it was back then, for one thing. I am afraid I borrow my best description of my view of heaven from a very unlikely source, that being Star Trek.
Nice. Okay,
so there was an episode, I think it was called Generations, and there was a ribbon, a time ribbon, that took people in if they were in the way of it, and one person got obsessed with trying to get into it because it was such a pleasant experience. And one of the people that had been there described it as saying, quote, it's like being inside joy, end quote. And I thought, you know, I think that's what heaven is. We paint all these pictures trying to explain it, but when you get down to it, what is my picture of joy and your picture of joy are not going to be the same picture. What matters is that it's joy. I believe heaven is an eternal state of happiness. Now, without getting into too much metaphysical stuff and whatnot, I don't really think everybody would agree with this, but I don't think it is necessarily a physical place. We're not going to go find it with a spaceship if we go far enough. But what's going to matter at the end of the day is, again, what's the state of our existence as far as how our experience. And my idea is the experience is going to be permanent joy, happiness that doesn't end. It doesn't have to be defended. I don't have to go find people to play games with to be happy. I don't have to find a harp to be happy. I am just happy. It's no longer a fight like it is down here. That's what I think heaven is. If you think of it like that, I think it kind of explains a little bit this concept that Jesus was saying of you don't have marriage or being given in marriage. It's kind of irrelevant if you're not fighting to be happy. You don't have to fight to be happy. Oh, the trappings of things down here that we're used to being part of that might not be the thing up there. But remember, that's not to say that it's a loss. If you're happy, it's not a loss. It's just not necessary. I hope that makes sense. It's a bit of a complicated topic to cover in the last 5 minutes, but there you go.
It's okay. We're going to go a little long because I messed up the beginning and we did start late, so we'll go a little bit more. But yeah, that's basically how I feel about heaven. The short of it, I think, is that I think it's an incomprehensible experience. It's something that's just we can't even understand, we can't even imagine. So those of us who get there, we will find out when we find out, whenever that may be.
And I hear somebody saying, I want your report on my desk by 9 a.m. the next morning, please.
So we'll go a little bit into, let's see here, Ephraim the Syrian. Saint Ephraim. He says, the Sadducees came and were saying to him, there is no resurrection of the dead. They are called Sadducees, that is, the just, because they say, we do not serve God for the sake of reward. They do not await the resurrection. For this reason, they call themselves the just, since they say, we should love God without a reward. So, fun fact, that's what that was.
Wow, I never knew that one. It makes sense. Sadducees, almost, not quite, but
almost.
I'll try to remember that anyway.
Close enough. Yeah, I didn't know that either, and that makes sense. And again, I trust St. Ephraim on this, especially because the language he's writing in, Syriac, is very close to Hebrew and stuff like that. So it's likely he's correct. Oops. Okay. Saint Clement, or not Saint, let me back up. Clement of Alexandria, my bad. Still interesting author. If anyone ponders over this answer about the resurrection of the dead, he will find that the Lord is not rejecting marriage, but is purging the expectation of physical desire in the resurrection. The words the children of this age were not spoken in contrast to the children of some other age. It is like saying, those born in this generation, who are children by force of birth, being born and engendering themselves, since without the process of birth, no one will pass into this life. This process of birth is balanced by a process of decay, and is no longer in store for the person who has once been cut off from life here.
Okay, that's an interesting way to look at that.
Yeah.
It is very consistent with the last thing Jesus said, in that I can't quote it exactly, but after he said neither marriage nor the giving of hands in marriage, an approximate quote from the version I've heard. I happen to walk away from my keyboard, so I don't have it right in front of me, but that does sound very much like the last thing he said.
Mm-hmm. All right. So St. Ambrose has got this Jesus' comment on the psalm for us. He says, before summarizing his commandments, the Lord included the faith and mercy preceding his passion at the end of his testament. Faith is that we believe Christ is our Lord and God and sits at the right hand of God. He rebukes those who say that Christ is the Son of David. How then did that blind man deserve healing by acknowledging the Son of David? How did the children, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, give the glory of their lofty proclamation to God? Here Jesus did not rebuke them because they acknowledge the Son of David, but because they do not believe him to be the Son of God. The true faith does not confess one versus the other, but both. Although at the beginning we judged to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified, yet now since we are near the judgment, we already do not know Christ only crucified, but also wait for him coming in the clouds. The unbeliever looks on the wounds. The faithful one is taken up and runs to meet Christ in the air. Let us therefore believe that Christ is God and man.
Another very difficult thing to cover in 5 minutes, that one.
Go for it.
I'll say pretty well said. Now I'm saying it was hard for him to cover in five minutes.
Oh yeah, yeah.
I'm not sure I'm going to try to cover that in 5 minutes. I will say that it does it. What came to mind during it is the first half of that, recognizing the crucifixion, is to recognize I sin, and I need help because I sin. The part about seeing him in the clouds, the faithful, as this commentator says, is basically to say, but I am forgiven. And I appreciate that, and I appreciate the one who did it. So those two elements are well said in that comment.
Mm. Yeah, just some good, you know, for those that wonder, is Jesus God? Is Jesus man? How did God and man work together? St. Ambrose says, both. And I think that's something growing up I wasn't educated on, but it's very important. Jesus is God and man. That's what allows his crucifixion and resurrection to impart grace to all of us and the possibility of redemption and renewal and our own resurrection. It's that God became man. And that's important. But while also still being God. So it's pretty cool. I don't know. It's no one knows how it works. It just does, and it's great. Surprisingly, no one commented on the little brief section about the long robes and the long prayers. So I'll just say, I I'll just say, as someone that's Orthodox and that we do long prayers and we do, our priests wear long robes, I will say that to me this passage doesn't say that's bad to do, but is specifically rebuking the Pharisees for doing it in the way that they do. So, you know, they do it with false pretense, I think Jesus says, and with, you know, it's not real, it's all a show. And that's the danger of anything that involves ceremony and anything like that. Anything that is remotely formal can become, I don't know, mundane, a performance, something we do in our outwardly but not inwardly, and that's really difficult. That's really difficult, and it's something I think, especially those of us that are in liturgical traditions, we have to always be mindful of this, that it is not about everything that we do in the liturgy and the services. They are means, they are not the end. And they are only means if we inwardly do them and not just outwardly. Otherwise, we're just monkeys. And, you know, that's not going to help. You know, God didn't die for monkeys. I won't say that. I don't say that. I don't mean like, you know, monkeys are going to hell. I'm just saying, you know, God didn't become a monkey. So I'm saying, God became a man, not a monkey. So let's not be monkeys in church. Justin,
I'm going to run out of fingers counting the number of things we can't finish in the last 5 minutes. Oh, yeah. Oh.
Yeah, the Gospels don't have anything about animals, and it's too big of a topic for a Bible study, so I can't help you there. All I can say is that God didn't become a monkey, and so those of us that act like monkeys in church, we need to stop throwing our bananas and focus. Because that's hard, man. I don't know. All right.
All right.
So,
I could add a story, but that's all I'd have left, and I think we're past time anyway, so I might just hang on to that.
Tell me after the show. I really want to know.
Oh, dear. Okay, well, this isn't long, particularly. I had a pastor named Miley back in college, and he had a very gentle voice, and he talked like this when he did sermons, but you had to make sure to pay attention because he had this gentle form of sarcasm and might say something, as he did one day, about that noted theologian Al Capone, in that tone. So he wouldn't give you any hint that he was going to pull a fast one like that. But we had a midweek Bible study one night, which is a student-run Bible study, and we were to describe to give our name and one word that we thought others would use to describe us. I don't remember anybody else's, but I will remember Miley's for all my days. Miley, long-winded.
Oh my goodness. That's amazing.
He was a great guy.
I wish I could have met him. That sounds like fun. All right. Well, thanks for tuning in. Please stick around for the prayer. If you'd love to pray with us, we'd love to pray with you. I think praying with people is probably, that's why we do a Bible study together, because the study of the Bible is to pray. And so, please stick around for the prayer at the end. So the a cappella hour, we're going to our Venom schedule. The a cappella hour is from tomorrow from 6 to 7 p.m. Eastern with Brian Ford. Tune into that. We've got Talk About It from 7 to 9 p.m. with Jimmy Steele. Not sure what he's doing. Thursday, we've got Technically Sound with Tyler. You know what? I always mess it up. So I'm just gonna back away. Tyler and
Littlefield?
Yes, thank you. I always go for Spivey.
Yes, Tyler
and
Littlefield,
wrong.
Yes.
Yeah, Tyler Littlefield and Derek. And so tune in for that. It's our tech podcast. That's why it's called Technically Sound. They do a lot of stuff about coding and other things. That's from 5 to 7 p.m. Eastern. Tune in to that. Friday, We've got the country singles chart with Brian Ford from 4 to 8 p.m. Eastern, followed by questionable content with our own DJ Question from 8 to 10 p.m. And then on Saturday, we've got the Forgotten Song Project with Emily Payton from 10 to noon. The Music Box will not be airing this Saturday, if you didn't know that already. Joseph had some plans, so that won't be happening. So just the Forgotten Song Project on Saturday from 10 a.m. to noon. On Sunday, they've got the Honky Tonk Show from noon to 3 with John Dowling. Thought Food from 3 to 6 with Drew. And the arcade... Oh, excuse me. We have a weekly mix that's now going to take place from 6 to 7 p.m. It's put together by Brian Ford. It's a just like a club mix, sort of a bunch of mashups slash like cool transitions. So 6 to 7 p.m., you can tune in for that. And then the arcade will start at 7 p.m., so get ready for that. I have no idea. Every week, we have no idea what's going to happen, so tune in for that. And then on Monday, of course, I have Retrospection with Emily from 7 to 10 p.m. And on Tuesday, we've got the Kilted Cats Collection with Brian Ford from 10 a.m. to 1 p.m. So in the middle of your work day, or I don't know if you have a regular work day? I don't know. If you have anything like that, 10 a.m. to 1 p.m., tune into that. And then we've got Musical Mayhem from 6 to 8 p.m. with Michael Johan. And then Grandpa's Good Time Gospel Hour will be back next Tuesday at 9 p.m. That's Tuesday, November 16th. We'll be in the Christmas season, officially. But we'll be approaching Thanksgiving. So getting right in that close. We'll talk about it next week if we want to take the week of Thanksgiving off. I don't have a reason to, but... we can talk about it next week, when, just in case things change. So, all right. Would anyone like to close us in a prayer? Okay, I'll do that. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy. Christ God, thank you so much for bringing us together tonight for this Bible study. Thank you for John being able to join us for a little bit, for other new listeners being able to join us. We appreciate that. Thank you so much for just all the new insights we've had today, just from the fathers and from telling each other about different things, just all the new ways of thinking about you and new ways we can take that knowledge, that information, and put it into practical experience and everyday actions just everyday actions. So thank you so much for that. And I, Lord, just ask that you keep us this evening and this night without sin, and help us rise at the proper time tomorrow, that we may hymn and bless and glorify your holy name, for you are holy, always, now, and ever, to the ages of ages. Amen. Thank you, everyone. Amen. Have a blessed night.